الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام وعلى رسول الله وبعد. We're in our last couple of classes for this course, so let's try to go through as much of the material as we can. I just sort of want to review what we did very quickly yesterday at the end. And that is, we divided the implied meaning into مفهوم الموافقة and مفهوم المخالفة. We said مفهوم الموافقة is either a stronger, which is known as سهو الخطاب, or equivalent, which is known as لحن الخطاب, and مفهوم المخالفة was known as دليل الخطاب. Yes. Anyway, from yesterday, this was known as مفهوم الموافقة. Remember, we did مفهوم الموافقة. MAFHUMAL-MUWAFFAUAA. You should have it from your notes from yesterday, right? And then this was two types. When it's stronger, it's known as فحوى الخطاب. When it's equivalent, it's known as لحن الخطاب. And مفهوم المخالفة is known as دليل الخطاب. Okay? And we said that this was not always a proof. This was not always a proof. But the opposite meaning was not always a proof. And we gave an example from Surah Al-Mu'minun, Surah 23, verse 117, where Allah says, "He who calls upon another God besides Allah to which he has no proof, his reckoning is with his Lord." Okay, we said over here that to which he has no proof is essential quality of this verse. And so therefore one cannot say by دليل الخطاب ومفهوم المخالفة that, well, I have a proof regarding another God besides Allah, but by مفهوم المخالفة or دليل الخطاب, it's therefore lawful for me to call upon this other God. But rather the verse means that he who calls upon another God besides Allah, that other God, he will never have proof that he should worship another God besides Allah. Okay? As opposed to the other example when we said that the Prophet ﷺ said regarding the zakah of the camels, that if a person has five camels that are pastured, he has to give one sheep as zakah, that by مفهوم المخالفة or دليل الخطاب, if the camel is being fed, right, and therefore there's no zakat, because this quality one can understand. So this is not always a proof. مفهوم المخالفة. That's clear. We did just say it again very quickly. Okay. So we now want to come to a new topic. What was the last number we did yesterday? It was the G. Okay. Okay, now, excuse me. We're doing al-qiyas, or analogy. Now, this could have been taken as one of the sources of law. But following the style of the author of this book, which I've used as a primary text, we are going to treat it as a linguistical issue, and so that's why it's H. Qiyas, let us take an example. The Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith reported by Muslim that barley for barley, wheat for wheat, dates for dates, salt for salt, of equal quantities, change, hand to hand, and whoever increases has committed usury. Okay. This is a rough translation of a hadith in Muslim. In this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says that we should exchange barley for barley, wheat for wheat, dates for dates, salt for salt, of equal, in equal quantities, okay? Instead of, make the English a little more clear, in equal quantities, and it to be exchanged hand to hand, and whoever increases has committed usury. So in other words, if and I'll pick on the guest, if I come to Rahim and I want to exchange barley for barley with him, okay, so I give him a sack of barley, okay, two conditions for barley also, two conditions must be met in order for this transaction not to be riba. That it must be of equal quantities. So if I give you 1 kilogram of barley, you have to give me 1 kilogram of barley back. And we have to do the exchange hand for hand. In other words, you cannot give me the other case of barley or the other sack of barley 2 months from now or 2 days from now or an hour from now. It must be exchanged hand to hand. said. And the same thing with wheat for wheat, or dates for dates, or salt for salt. So, qiyas, analogy, would say to us, well, the Prophet ﷺ mentioned barley for barley, wheat for wheat, date for date, salt for salt. All right? What if I was going to exchange with Rahim apples? So, I've got a sack of apples or potatoes for a sack of apples, right? From Rahim. Would this be, I'm going to give him a sack of Washington apples, okay, for two sacks of British apples, okay? Would this be riba, yes or no? Huh? Okay, why would it be riba? Okay, but the hadith doesn't mention apples. By analogy, yes, by qiyas. And that is the purpose of this ruling, by qiyas, by analogy. So when we have analogy, analogy is consists of three or four parts, four constituent parts. The four, you can put one, the four parts of analogy. Excuse me. One is what is known as al-asl. Who remembers what the word asl means? Huh? Yeah, something built upon. So in this case, it'd be the original ruling. Okay, the original ruling. And then we have something which is known as al-far'. And who remembers what al-far' means? Huh? The branch, right? So al-far'. So for the asl, the original ruling of Farah would be in English what? The secondary ruling or the three would be the shared I'll think of an English translation for Farah in a second. The third would be al-illa al-jami'a. Allah, we said, meant what caused, like, right? So, al-illa al-jami'a. Refers to the joint cause. And so I guess al-asl is not the original ruling, but the original matter. Okay, probably. And this is the secondary matter. And the fourth issue is al-hukum. Which is the ruling. So, in this case, this hadith is al-asl. It's the original matter. Okay? So this is the original matter over here. And al-fara, the secondary matter, is the example of myself exchanging with Rahid one sack of Washington State apples for two sacks of British apples. Al-illa jami'a is the joint cause that they both share. In this sense, the joint cause, when looking at this hadith, is that if items can be weighed or measured, okay, the joint cause, and what is the underlying factor behind this hadith, that if items are weighed or measured, all right, they need to be exchanged hand by hand and of equal quantity. If they're the same item. So, equal items, equal items, or same items which are weighed or measured need to be exchanged in equal quantities. And hand to hand. Okay. And so therefore, the ruling is that this is riba. And so therefore we say, well, here is our asal, this hadith. Here is our fara, our secondary matter, which is the exchange of the two sacks, the sack of apple for the two sacks of British apples. Do they share a joint cause? Yes, they are the same items, which are weighed, because you can weigh apples, right, or you can sell them by volume, for instance, measured, and they need to be exchanged in equal quantities or hand to hand. Okay? So therefore, we can take the ruling of this, that it's riba, and apply it to that. Okay? Now, let's give one more example. I've got now a sack of oranges, and he's going to give me three sacks of potatoes. Can we apply analogy over here? Why? No, but from these four matters, what of these four matters has failed? Number three, they don't have the same joint cause, because in this case, the Prophet ﷺ was talking about same items which are weighed or measured need to be exchanged in equal quantities and hand to hand. And over here, even though they are items which are weighed or measured, but they're not the same items. Oranges are not potatoes, right? So therefore, we cannot apply analogy to this. Who has a question? Yes? Well, that's why you have to exchange them. But the Sharia considers that to be riba. Because it looks at it as apples are apples. And dates are dates and so forth. If you're exchanging it hand to hand, now, I can sell you my Washington apples, right? But they are better quality, right? I can sell them to you for £5, okay, per kilogram, okay? Because it's quality. And let's say the British apples is of a less quality, so I can buy them from you, right, for £2 per kilogram, okay? But here, I'm exchanging what? I'm exchanging pounds, right, money, right, for goods. So there's no problem here of riba. Yes. Good question. Even though it's not part of our usul al-fiqh lecture, but it's a good question. So the scholars, right, have given a fatwa that American dollars, British pounds, and Japanese yen, for instance. These are considered to be different classes, just like oranges and apples and potatoes. So therefore, we can exchange them without falling to riba. They're not considered the same class. Unlike coins, right, and paper currency. What do you call your coins? Shillings or something like that? Something like that. Try to look at some old movie I saw as a kid or something like that. So anyway, so your coins, right, okay? I mean, in America we call them dollars and cents, okay? So dollars and cents you cannot exchange in different, it's not considered to be two different classes. So I cannot give you $4 in paper, okay, for $5 in coins, right? But it's considered the same class. But I can give you dollars and pounds. We can exchange them as we wish. And, you know, yen or whatever. Yes, sir. Well, it might be like the quality. Like, for instance, dates. Like, for example, you have dry dates, and you also have fresh dates. So, let's say I wanted some fresh dates, and I wanted to get rid of my dry dates. So I could exchange for you those two, okay? Yes. Or like for instance, with barley, sometimes depending upon like the size of the grain. You know what I'm saying? But it's different. Comes with different sizes for the grain, so you can use some for cooking, right? And some is not good for cooking. You have to actually grind it up. You can use it for bread, but you can't cook it to eat. It's just Yes. About money? Well, no, I mean, the issue about the black market is when the state regulates, right, the exchange of the money for some reason. And so, therefore, it does not have to do with the rules of Sharia, but it has to do with the rules of the state trying to preserve its economic value of its currency. So if an Islamic state, right, puts, for instance, a certain value for the exchange of currencies in order to preserve its currency, right, and a person went to the, what they call the black market to exchange it at a different rate, thereby hurting the currency of the Islamic state, right, but gaining his own profit, I mean, he sinned. He maybe has not committed riba, right, but he has committed sin because he has disobeyed the order of the state which he's obliged to obey. Okay, I mean, in a condition where it's not an Islamic state, one would have to see here the benefits and the harms. And if the harms outweigh the benefits, then it's impermissible. Like if you're going to be hung, right, for being caught for that, it might not be a wise move. Yes?
What is the dry meat and the fresh meat? For example, dry, 1 kilo is like 10 kilo fresh.
No, I think over here the scholars are the opinion that the meat, whether it's dry or if it's fresh, it's considered to be the same. Yeah, but who, I mean, who exchanges in barter? I mean, this is barter trade. I mean, who, huh? A little bit limited amount. I mean, most people, you know, use for exchange, I mean, currency. So this is for barter trade, which occurs in a limited amount. And if they're the same item, right, then they have to be of equal quantity. If it's weighed or if it's measured, all right, and it has to be hand-to-hand. Now, some scholars, like Ibn Hazm and the Zahiris, who reject Qiyas, say that the reason why the Prophet ﷺ mentions these matters, because they are essential matters for human existence. Okay, barley, wheat, salt, dates, okay, especially in the society of Arabia. And so, therefore, they don't accept Qiyas, so you can exchange your oranges for oranges, whatever way you want. You can exchange your apples for apples, whatever way you want, and so forth. Saying that we're only going to stick, that's why they're called Zahiris. They were called Zahiris because they say we're only going to stick with the apparent, and we did the Zahir yesterday, the apparent meaning of the text. We are not going to have analogy. But however, we said when we were studying Usul al-Fiqh here in the first class, I said that we were going to study according to Shafi'i, Mutakallimun. Madhab, right? Shafi'i, Ash'ari, Madhab. That's the one we're studying in the Usul al-Fiqh. We're not studying it either according to Hanafi, Fuqaha, Madhab, or to the other Madhab, like the Zahiri, Madhab, or the Shi'ite, Madhab, in the Usul al-Fiqh, or whatever. Anyway, so those are the four parts of analogy. Now, so what is, looking at that, what would you say is the essential ingredient of analogy? And what is the most important part of those four parts? Yes. Which is which number? Number three. Very good. The most important part in order for you to have a sound analogy, right, is this joint cause. And so therefore, scholars can err in qiyas, right, by determining a wrong cause, reason, as to why something has been prohibited or allowed or required or whatever. See what I'm saying? And when we take any sort of ruling in the Sharia and we try to find its underlying factor, it's illa for it, right? That's something based upon what? Human reasoning. And so therefore, you might identify a cause which is different, which I identify. And so therefore, you might be right, okay? And your analogy might be sound, right? But I might reject the analogy because I do not see that as the cause. Or I might make another analogy which is completely off the mark because I've identified a wrong cause. And so here comes the strength in the Arabic language and the strength in understanding the reasonings behind the specific laws of the Sharia, which makes a person's ability to make qiyas or analogy, okay, stronger or weaker. Now, qiyas can be divided into two categories. Thank you. Can I erase this? Qiyas, the categories of qiyas. Apparent or jelly. And the other one is unapparent. Or happy. Okay. Remember we said that the illa was the most important point of the qiyas. So the apparent qiyas or the jelly qiyas is where the illa is confirmed by either a text or the ijma' or certitude that there is no difference between the asl and the far. The unapparent or the khafi. Oh, okay. Excuse me. By the text or the ijma' and therefore there is certitude that there is no difference between the asl and the farar. And over here the illah is determined. The illah is determined by deduction, which is known as istinbat, and so there's no certitude over here. No. Yes. It's confirmed by, sorry. Like that. Comes like this. Confusing, huh? All right. The apparent, the jelly qiyas, is where the illa is confirmed by either a text, like an ayah or a hadith, or an ijma'. And so therefore there is certitude that there is no difference between the asl and the farah. The chafi, the unapparent qiyas, is where the illa is determined by deduction. You, the scholar, who possesses the ability to exercise ijtihad, deduces that from reading the text. And so therefore you have no certitude that there is no difference between the asl and the fara. Right. An example of the first is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ in Muslim and Bukhari and Muslim, where the Prophet ﷺ forbade the qadi, the judge, to judge a case while he is angry. Okay? So, what is the illa for that hadith, for that forbidding? Huh? Who said anger? Yes, anger. The Prophet ﷺ forbade the judge to judge while he is angry. Okay? So here, yeah, the first one, I see what you're saying. So here, the anger, right, or the operative cause is known by the text. Okay? So now I say, okay, can a judge then judge a case while he's holding himself back from going to the bathroom? No. Okay? Because it's the same thing as being angry, in the sense that it is something which might cause him to judge wrong. Okay, so here we know of the it's considered qiyas jali because the illa is confirmed by a text. Okay, let's take an opposite example of a qiyas khafi. Okay. You remember when we did that first hadith, right? About barley to barley and wheat to wheat. So here we said that the illa was because it's something which is weighed or measured. Okay? Does the hadith say that it's because it's weighed or measured? No. We've deduced this, okay? It could be that the issue is not that if it's weighed or measured, right? But the issue if it's eaten. That because if you look at barley and wheat and dates and salt, they're all items which are eaten. So maybe the qiyas here is that it has to be something which is edible. And so therefore for me to trade with Rahim, one sack of sand, right? Or two sacks of sand. I don't know why we would do that, but let's say we wanted to do that, okay? It might not fall into riba because it's not edible. Okay? Because it's not been neither by the text or ijma, that's the reasoning behind that. Yes? Yeah, but who determined that was by, I mean, who determined that the operative cause for that was if it's weighed or measured? I mean, we as scholars, we just put that up there, right? But it could be that the operative cause is that it's weighed and measured and it has to be edible, right? Because if you look at barley, wheat, salt, and dates are edible items. And so therefore, if I exchange mortar, right, or rocks, or sand, huh, with Rahim, might not be riba, huh? Okay. A proof from the Quran that shows that qiyas is a proof in the Sharia, so that we can use this proof against Ibn Hazm and his likes who negate qiyas. That would be Surah 42, verse 17. Can I erase this, please? So proof for the validity of the use of qiyas, Surah 42, verse 17, where Allah says, Allahu alladhi anzala al-kitaba bil-haq wal-mizan. Allah is He who has sent down the scripture in truth and the mizan, which is the balance. Okay? So this mizan, or balance, is qiyas. So Allah said that He sent down the scripture and the balance. And the balance, right, is the linking between similar matters and the differentiating between dissimilar matters. Likewise, if you see the Prophet in some of his hadith, use this principle, even though it's not qiyas per se. Like when he said that when one of you has sex with his wife, he receives a reward. And they said, they were surprised, the companions. And they said, well, one of us approach his desires and be rewarded. The Prophet ﷺ said, do you not see that if you approach it in a forbidden means, you would receive a sin? So here he's making an analogy. Okay, when the Prophet ﷺ was asked, even though it's not an analogy in the legalistic sense, it's the sense that he's comparing between matters, right? The Prophet ﷺ, when he was asked concerning making up the fast for a parent who has died and has some days left over, the Prophet ﷺ said, do you not see that if they had a debt, you would pay it for them? Okay, so here, that's a human debt to another human being. A debt here is owed to Allah for those days left to make up in fasting. So here it's not a qiyas in a legalistic sense, right? But it's showing the idea, the principle in the Sharia of comparing similar matters, right? And distinguishing between dissimilar matters. And this is the balance which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down. Now, there's a stipulation. Yes. Balance, yes. Mizan. Okay. One of the conditions for stipulations for qiyas is that there is no qiyas. So the stipulations, just take one. Stipulations for qiyas, for the conditions for qiyas. We'll just take one because of the class time. No qiyas with a text. In other words, if there is an ayah or hadith concerning the topic, there's no reason to do qiyas. Qiyas is only done when there is no text regarding the subject. Yes? That's true. Part of the Hanafi method allows for the putting forward of qiyas to certain hadith. But as I said, this class of Usul al-Fiqh, we're studying Usul al-Fiqh according to whose method? Shafi'i, who? Mutakallimun method, right? Not the Hanafi / Fuqaha or the Zahir method. What? No, because if the hadith was ahad, for instance, or had some weakness, they sometimes would prefer qiyas jali over it. Due to suspicion regarding the validity of that hadith. Aren't you supposed to be on an airplane somewhere? Or guess what? Okay. You overslept, huh? Huh? For me? I should call him up? Okay. Write me a message, sir. Okay. So I can address. Write me a message so I can understand what you're talking about. Alright. Class over. Okay, so let's do a little bit. I'll give you a little break between the classes, but because this is the last class coming up and we still have some things to do, okay? So let's take one more topic, okay? So we finished about using the evidences and so forth. Okay, what was these linguistical matters? Was it number 6? The Roman numeral 6 or something like that? What was it? 85? No, I'm saying, but was H of what number? 6? I think it was 6. Five? Six, yeah. Okay, age of 6, okay. Okay, so now we have number 7. Conflicting evidences. Which is known as a tattled. Okay. Okay, basically, when one has conflicting evidences, he has 2 hadith, 2 ayat, okay? How do we order them? I mean, you know, we have to try to resolve the conflict, the apparent conflict. The first step we do, those who call this A, steps in resolving A, conflicting, or steps in resolving conflicting evidences. The first step is we try, the first step, if both evidences are general. Remember, am, right? If both evidences are am, what do we do? Well, the first thing is that we try to apply each to a specific case. An example would be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Shura 42 verse 52 says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam guides to the straight path. While in Surah Qasas, I don't know what number is Qasas, 28, Surah 28, verse 56. Allah says that to the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you do not guide who you wish. Okay. So, these are both general. Surah Ash-Shura, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَإِنَّكَ لَتَهْدِي إِلَى صِرَاطٍ مُسْتَقِيمٍ. Verily you, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, guide to a straight path. In Surah Al-Qasas, verse 56, Allah, addressing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, says, وَإِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ. You do not guide who you wish. They apparently seem to be conflicting. Each is general. One affirms that the Prophet guides to the straight path. The other negates from him that he guides who he wishes. How can we put them together? Well, by applying each to a specific case, by saying that the guidance referred to in this verse is not the guidance referred to in that verse. And that is because guidance is 2 types in general. Guidance, which means that you show a person, right, the truth, the way to the truth. And guidance, which means that the person accepts the truth by his heart. So in this case, we apply this verse that the Prophet guides to the straight path, in the first sense of the guidance, in that sense that he shows people what is the straight path. And as far as the second verse, we apply to the second type of guidance, which is that the Prophet ﷺ cannot make a person accept the truth. So do you see how we resolve that conflict? It apparently seems contradictory, but we take each of these general verses and apply it to a specific case. Okay, let's say we can't do that. We come to an example where we cannot apply each to a specific case, and so therefore We say that the latter abrogates the earlier. The latter abrogates the earlier. An example is verse 2:184 and verse 2:185. In verse 2:184, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَلَى الَّذِينَ يُطِيقُونَهُ, those who are able to fast, who, you know, يُطِيقُونَهُ, they have the capability to fast, فِدْيَةٌ طَعَامُ مِسْكِينَ, they can either feed a poor person, فَمَنْ تَطَوَّعَ خَيْرًا فَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَهُ, but he who wishes to volunteer, it is better to volunteer to give more, it's better than it for him. وَأَنْ تَصُومُ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ, and that you fast, it's better for you. So in 2:184, Allah gives you a choice between fasting the day of Ramadan or feeding a poor person, saying that to fast is better. Okay? In 2:185, the following verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَمَنْ شَهِدَ مِنْكُمُ الشَّهْ, he who witnesses the coming of the moon, فَلِيَصُمْهُ. And you remember when we did about فَلِيَصُمْهُ, remember when we did the commands? We said that if it is a mudara verb, this verb yusumhu is a mudara, okay? And if it has the lam in front of it, which indicates to command, that means it's obligatory, right? Remember that? It's somewhere back in our minds, right? So fal yusumhu shows us that therefore it's obligatory. So how can we resolve this? In verse 184, if I'm reading my Quran, Allah gives me a choice to either feed a poor person or fast, and tells me that fasting is better, but still I have that choice. And in verse 185, he says, if the month comes, and I'm aware of it, فَلْيُصُمْهُ, this is because I read the Arabic language, I say, oh, this is a mubarak verb, and it has this lam before it, which is the lam of command, so it's required for me to fast. So how do I resolve those two verses? I have capability, so I can do 184, and yet it's the month of Ramadan, and so I'm required to do 185. So what do I say? I know this is a later verse, right? 2:85, so it abrogates verse 184, and that's how I resolve the conflict. Huh? No, but these, we're saying this is for if both evidences are general. So we're all talking about general evidences, okay? Now, okay, but in order to say the latter abrogates the earlier, you must have some sort of knowledge which was the latter verse, and which was the earlier verse, which was the latter hadith, right? And which was the earlier hadith. So therefore, if you do not know, right? If you do not know which is earlier or latter, then in this case, you choose the stronger evidence. And we will be discussing shortly how do we put the evidences in order to know what is the stronger. But let me give an example. In one hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, he who touches his penis should make wudu, should do wudu. And another hadith, a man asked the Prophet ﷺ, he said, I touched my penis, do I have to make wudu? The Prophet ﷺ said, no, it's part of you. Just like if you scratch your arm, you don't have to make wudu, it's part of you, of your body. So, we do not know which hadith was said by the Prophet ﷺ first. And we do not know which was the earlier text, or the later text, to say that one abrogates the other. So here we have two general texts, okay? And so therefore, we cannot apply them each to a specific case. Because it's just regarding touching one's private parts. We cannot say, we don't know which is the earlier, what is the latter, to abrogate them, okay? So what do? We take the stronger evidence. And so in this case, we take the first hadith, that if you touch your private part, right, your penis, that you have to make wudu, for two reasons. Because it has, if you look at the hadith, it has more chains of narration, and so therefore stronger, I mean, in terms of it's being confirmed upon the Prophet ﷺ, hadith which says that you have to make wudu, has more actually reports of this hadith. So therefore it's stronger. And likewise, because it has been, more scholars have said this hadith is sahih. And likewise, it gives us increased knowledge. Because the rule is, the general rule is that to touch your body part, right, does not result in you having to make wudu. So here, since we're moving from the general rule to something new, we're getting more knowledge, right? We accept it. And also for another reason, because it's safer. It's safer to say, let's make wudu, right, than not to make wudu, and perhaps being in a state of impurity in our salah being accepted. So for those four reasons, we choose the first hadith, which would say that you have to. Now, some scholars have as a point of fiqh, even though it doesn't deal with the course, have applied each to a specific case. And says, one, when you touch it and it results in arousement, that's when wudu is broken, otherwise it doesn't. And that's Ibn Taymiyyah, yes, I believe that's correct. Okay, the next case, if we cannot determine which is the stronger we take no position. And that is because to take any position, you can't just like toss a coin. Say, okay, I'll take this hadith or this ayah, right? So if we cannot determine which is the stronger evidence, we take no position. We have no position regarding that matter. Excuse me? Not really. Okay, let's... Two more minutes? No, just to push it? Okay. So now let us now resolve... Are we through it? So these are the four steps and two general evidences, okay? Let's say they're both specific. Yes, sir. In the sense that, okay... No, I mean, there's probably very poor examples because scholars will probably take that position anyway. But, I mean, you know, the point is that... Okay, let's say the earlier one, right? You know, you cannot determine which hadith is stronger. To you, it seems both hadith are equally strong. Okay? And the other principles like, okay, it's safer, or it takes you, it increases in knowledge. You don't want to apply these principles for whatever reason. You don't consider them valid points of consideration. You say, look, I'm just going to look at the text of the hadith itself. They're both sahih, so I cannot take a position regarding this. So therefore, when asked, you know what I'm saying, does touching one's private part results in breaking the wudu, you say, Allahu A'lam, because the evidences are conflicting, and so therefore I have adopted no position regarding this. Yes? What is the order? I don't understand what it means. No. It says that if you have to make wudu. Okay, if both evidences are specific, or khas, how do we resolve the apparent conflict between the two? And it's basically the four same steps, but let's give some examples, okay? Yes, it's a new category, number two. If both evidences are specific. It's the same four steps, but I just want to provide some examples so we can just see. Okay. Example number one. If we can apply each to... you know, a specific situation, we go ahead and we do it. For instance, the hadith of Jabir regarding the Hajj of the Prophet ﷺ, that he prayed Zuhr prayer, okay, on the day of the slaughter during Hajj in Mecca. Ibn Umar says, okay, that he prayed it in Mina. Okay, so here we have two specific situations. Dhuhr prayer, prayed by the Prophet ﷺ on the day of the slaughter, one companion says he prayed in Mecca. The other companion says he prayed in Mina. This one is in Muslim. And this one is both in Bukhari and Muslim. So the hadith of Jabir tells us that the Prophet prayed Dhuhr in Mecca on the day of the slaughter during Hajj, while the hadith of Ibn Umar tells us that he prayed in Mina. How can we resolve these two conflicting evidences? Well, by saying, for example, that the Prophet ﷺ initially prayed in Mecca and then repeated his prayer in Mina. Led it amongst the companions or whatever, but the point is that he prayed it twice, once in Mecca and once in Mina. Maybe to teach the people or whatever. That's Ibn Arthami's example, so. I know it's not that convincing, but that's... Okay. Yeah, Salat al-Dhuhr, on a single day of the year, the day of the slaughter, and that Prophet ﷺ made Hajj only once in his lifetime, one companion, Jabir, says he prayed in Mecca. And the hadith, obviously, sahih, it's in Muslim. The other companion, Ibn Umar, said, no, he prayed Salat al-Dhuhr in Mina. And the hadith also is sahih, because it's both in Bukhari and Muslim. How are we going to understand it? The only way we can understand is the Prophet ﷺ prayed Dhuhr twice. Once in Mecca and once in Mina. Okay. I don't understand the question. And maybe the Prophet ﷺ, because it was Hajj, and there were a lot of people who were, coming to Hajj, over 100,000 companions. Perhaps he repeated the Salah. I'm just saying that for myself, in order to teach the people how to pray. Yes, but this is on the day of the slaughter itself. No, but I'm saying that's what the hadith describes, it on the day of the slaughter. He did Dhuhr in Mecca and in Mina. Okay. An example. Okay, so the latter abrogates the earlier. I'm just going to put just the verses. Surah Al-Ahzab, 33:50 and 33:52. According to one opinion, now, there's no agreement to it, but according to one opinion, this verse abrogated the other verse. And we don't have time really to get into discussion of it, so it's just as an example for your notes, okay? One opinion holds, there's not a consensus on it, but one opinion holds that this verse 52 abrogates verse 50. Okay? An example of number 3 regarding the Prophet ﷺ's marriage of Maymuna. Maymuna, radiallahu anha, the Prophet's wife, said that the Prophet married her, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, married her while he was out of his ihram, or as the hadith says, halal. Halal means that he was out of the state of ihram, okay, in this case. Ibn Abbas says he was muhram, which means in a state of an ihram, in state of ihram. Okay. Maymuna's hadith is in Muslim. Ibn Abbas's hadith is in all six books. Bukhari, Muslim, Abu Dawood, Tirmidhi, Nasa'i, Ibn Majah. Now, this is a case where there's not an earlier or later, because the Prophet ﷺ Maymuna once. So how do we resolve this? We choose Maymuna's hadith over Ibn Abbas's hadith, because Maymuna is more knowledgeable about what happened to her than Ibn Abbas, because she is the one who married the Prophet ﷺ. And so therefore, even though Ibn Abbas's hadith is in all six books, that the Prophet ﷺ married her while he was in a state of ihram, we choose Maymuna's hadith, because she's more knowledgeable of what happened on her marriage than Ibn Abbas, who was a young man at that time. So we say that Ibn Abbas erred in that situation. And likewise, there's another hadith by Abu Rafi', who says, radiallahu anhu, who says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married her while he was halal, and that he was the messenger between the two. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the marriage, right, said Abu Rafi' was the messenger between himself and Maymuna. So here, Abu Rafi', the Prophet's companion, right, that adds to the fact that we choose Maymuna's, because he was the messenger between the two. And he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was halal. He was not in the state of ihram. Yeah, Maymuna is the strongest. It's category number three. And again, category number four, if we cannot determine which is the stronger, we take no position. Okay. Let us just do two more categories very quickly. I know you all want a break. I'll give you all a 10-minute break, don't worry. But just, we want to try to get this, because this is going to be the last class, so. Let me erase this. Number three, if one evidence is general and the other specific. One evidence general, the other specific. So we specify the general with the specific. Okay, the Prophet ﷺ said that which is watered by the sky 1/10 is dew. In other words, that fruit or vegetables, right, that growth, okay, foods, which is, you know, you don't water it, okay, but rather it grows just due to rain. You have to give 1/10 in zakah, okay? This is a general hadith, okay? We have another hadith where the Prophet ﷺ said, no less than 5 awsaq is there zakah or sadaqah. Awsaq is a type of measurement that they use in time of the Prophet ﷺ, comparable to like when we say kilograms or pounds or something. Okay, this hadith. So this hadith is a specific hadith, and so therefore we say, if it's rain which is the cause of the growth of that vegetation, right? then therefore 1/10 is due. But this specifies that if the produce is less than 5 osah, we will not pay zakat. Zakat is not required. See how we've specified this hadith with this hadith? In other words, you've got a field of corn, okay? And you don't tend the field. I mean, you live in an area where there's enough rainwater, so the corn grows. You don't actually have to irrigate it yourself, okay? Now, by the hadith, the first hadith, no matter what amount of corn it produces, right, you would have to give 1/10 as zakat. But the second hadith, that if it's less than 5 osah in the amount, okay, then there's no zakat. All right? Another example would be dates. You've got a couple of date trees, or coconut trees, you know. And so therefore, it rains, okay, and so therefore you've got produce. If it doesn't produce more than 5 osah, there's no zakat. 5 osah, let's see, I think would be something close to maybe 20 kilograms, something like that. I can check it, inshallah, if there's some time, but I'm afraid there won't be any time. So don't take that as a answer, write it down in your book. Just sort of gave a quick number. Okay, the fourth category, this is the final category, we're going to take a 10-minute break. Yes? Now here's a calf. See, I think we'll check on. I'll try to check on during the break. I'll go upstairs very quickly and check on. If one evidence is general and another, if one evidence is general in one sense, and the other is specific in another sense, how are we going to say this in English? It makes no sense whatsoever. If one evidence is general in one sense, but specific in another sense, and the other evidence is specific in the first sense, but general in the latter, we specify each general sense with the other specific sense. Okay. Let's take it like this. Hadith number one, okay, has two aspects to it, A and B. This is general, the A aspect. This is specific. Hadith number two has two aspects to it, A and B. This is specific and this is general. Okay? We take the specific of this hadith to specify the general of that, and we take the specific aspect of that hadith to specify the general of that. Example. Surah Al-Baqarah 2:234. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِينَ يَتَوَفَّوْنَ مِنْكُمْ وَيَذَرُونَ أَزْوَاجًا يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِمْ أَرْبَعَةَ أَشْهُرٍ وَعَشَرًا. Those of you who die and leave wives, okay, you die and you leave your wives, the wives should refrain or hold themselves for 4 months, 4 months and 10 days. So, a man dies, his wife should hold herself for 4 months and 10 days. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Talaq, Surah 65, verse number 4, وَأُولَاتُ الْأَحْمَالِ أَجْلَهُنَّ وَيَضَعْنَا حَمَلَهُنَّ. That those women who are pregnant, their waiting period ends when they give birth. So over here, the waiting period is when they give birth. This ayah 2:234 is general. If a man dies and leaves a woman, right? It didn't say if his wife is pregnant or not, but said she should stay 4 months and 10 days before she can remarry. Okay? This verse says that those women which are pregnant, their period ends upon giving birth. It doesn't say that they have, their husband has died or he's divorced them. So one is specific in one sense, and general in the other sense. The other one is general in one sense and specific in the other sense. For example, in this one over here, in number one, it is specific for the widow. Okay, general for if she is pregnant or not. Right? Specifically, the verse deals with a woman who her husband has died. It's general in the sense that it entails both women who are pregnant and both women who are not pregnant, that they have to wait 4 months and 10 days. In the second verse, in Surah Al-Talaq, verse 4, is specific for a pregnant woman but general if her husband has died or divorced her. Right? Okay, so in this case, what we do is we specify this general one of 4 months and 10 days with the specific one of birth. Okay? And so therefore, and we also have a hadith that Sabi'iyya al-Aslamiyya gave birth a few nights after the death of her husband, and so the Prophet ﷺ allowed her to marry. This hadith is in Bukhari Muslim. So even though the first ayah tells us, the first ayah tells us, not hadith, tells us that she has to wait 4 months and 10 days. Okay, and that's the general aspect of it, right? If she's pregnant or not. Okay, we specify that general aspect, even though it's about a specific case, being that a woman who her husband has died. We specify that general case with this verse, which tells us the pregnant woman, if her husband, whether which is general in the sense if her husband has divorced her, or if her husband has died. So we take this specific to this general, and we say that in this case, if a woman gives birth before the 4 months and 10 days, she can get married. And we also have a hadith from Bukhari and Muslim where the Prophet ﷺ permitted a woman to get married a few nights after her husband died, after she had given birth. Okay, now, if If you cannot specify to the general and the specific right from each case, this is step one. Okay? You cannot, I guess step one is over here. Yes? We're not making chiyas, we're specifying the general. Huh? I mean, the hadith. Well, I mean, but the point is that we want to look at the evidences of the Quran first and try to put them together, right? I agree with you. I mean, the hadith confirms the process. But the point is, it's just as an example, an illustration of the rule. So that's step number one, that we specify each general sense with the other specific sense. So let's give another example where we cannot specify one or the other. What would we do? Number two is that if we cannot specify one with the other, we act. Okay, if we cannot specify, we act upon stronger evidence. Okay. An example is the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, where he said, if one of you enters the mosque, let him not sit down until he prays two rakats. And the other hadith being that the Prophet ﷺ said, there is no prayer after this Fajr prayer, the Subh prayer, until the sun rises. There is no prayer after the Asr prayer until the sun sets. So the first hadith, that if any of you enters a mosque, he should not sit down until he prays two rakats, is specific in the sense that it's for tahiyyat al-masjid, but it's general in the sense of the time. If any of you enters a mosque, whatever time you enter the mosque. The second one, okay, the second hadith, is specific for the time, that one cannot pray after Fajr until sunrise, or Asr until Maghrib, sunset. Okay, so it's specific concerning the time, but it is general regarding the prayer, because it didn't say except for the tahiyyat al-masjid. So in this case, we take the strongest opinion, or we take the strongest evidence. So the second one, we say that if the salah has a cause, then therefore it falls out of the second hadith. So one can perform tahiyyat al-masjid after Asr or after Fajr because it has a specific cause. Okay. Entering into the mosque. Yes? No. Yeah. Because you'd have to wait till the birth before she gets married. A woman has to wait until giving her birth. The woman, whether she is by divorce or by death of her husband, whatever the separation is, whether it's by divorce or death, her iddah is when she gives birth. Yes? No, I think that was a sunnah. He used to pray the sunnah after Asr. He one time was held up from praying sunnah before Dhuha, and so he prayed it after Asr, and he continued to do that at the end of the sunnah. Okay, finally, the third thing is that if we cannot find the stronger evidence, we don't take a position, right? So if we cannot determine the stronger, we adopt no position. Okay? All right, so let us take 10 minutes. In other words, in 10 minutes we're back for the last lecture, because we still have a little bit to do in order to finish this course, okay? Jazakallah khair.